theologically in church. The Sunday experience of most of you reading these words is that the Bible is presented as though its content is little more than children's Sunday school stories with adult illustrations, or perhaps pithy maxims about marriage, parenting, recovery, confession, and fortitude. Of course, the Bible can, does, and should speak to these personal issues. Scripture is applicable to every season of life with all of its joys, challenges, and failures. But there's more to the Bible than that. A lot more. To be blunt, Jesus is more than a cosmic life coach, and the God of the Bible had more in mind than a list of basic spiritual coping skills when he inspired its writers. But learning about angels isn't practical, or so I've been told. I disagree, and I think that if you read this book, you will as well. Think with me for a moment. A life well lived extends from wisdom. Biblical wisdom involves not only practical, principled, decision-making skills, but eternal perspective. Eternal perspective requires understanding what makes God tick. And that's only discoverable with a firm grasp of who God is and what He's done, why He's done it, what else He intends to do, and why He doesn't want to do it alone. Grasping biblical theology is the means to these discoveries, and grasping biblical theology is impossible without knowing the Bible broadly and deeply. Why should we care about angels? Because angelology helps us think more clearly about familiar points of biblical theology. God's supernatural family is a theological template for understanding God's relationship to His human family of believers, and our greater importance compared to them. Learning what the Bible says about angels ultimately is tied to thinking well about how God thinks about us. What God wants us to know about angels contributes to our eternal perspective. Several specifics come to mind. How God looks at us, imagers of God. In our discussion of Old Testament angelology, I'll draw your attention to the plural language of Genesis 1:26, "Let us make humankind in our image." That language isn't a cryptic reference to the Trinity. God is speaking to His heavenly host. He is sharing a decision with them, decreeing His will, as it were. If He were speaking to the members of the Trinity, they would already know what's in God's mind because they are co-equal and co-eternal with Him. Instead, the plural language of Genesis 1:26 intentionally connects humanity, God, and the members of the heavenly host with respect to an important biblical concept, imaging God. Imaging God is about representation, acting on God's behalf at His behest. Humans image God on earth. The heavenly host images God in the spiritual, non-terrestrial world. The two are connected by design, and that has amazing ramifications. The cliché concept of being Jesus to a lost person who needs Christ also captures this idea. Imagers function in God's place, not because God needs a break or is incapable, but because God has decreed that role. He has designed His supernatural creatures and humanity to fulfill that role. Humans were tasked to make the world like Eden, a place where God's goodness was known and His presence experienced, where humanity's needs were met and God's created world could be fully known and enjoyed, where imagers related to each other the way God related to them, with joy and love. God intended humanity to finish a task He had begun. He wanted participation. And that should sound familiar if one is familiar with the heavenly host, God's initial family. Understanding this status provides an answer to questions like, how should we then live? How do we image God? And how should we see and treat each other? We image God by doing what He would do, when He would do it, and with the motivation He would have for doing it. Yes, we are lesser than God and will fail, but God forgives, another lesson on what imaging means. We image God when we imitate God, acting on His behalf. It's difficult to see how any facet of this could be deemed impractical for Christians.